Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the prophecy of Micah chapter 6 and reading verses 1 to 8. And in Malachi and Haggai, people complaining against God. And here in this passage, God complains to the people. And so it says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the Lord's the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So far the reading of God's word, and we're going to focus on verse 8 that speaks about what God requires of us. Nothing complicated. Sometimes we make Christianity complicated, but it's not. It's a matter of a walk with God. It's a matter of knowing him and loving him and serving him. He doesn't ask us to build empires. He doesn't ask us to do mighty, mighty acts, heroic acts. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ call his disciples to do? Simply follow him. Follow me, he said. To take up your cross, you to deny yourself and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk a Christian life. That's what he's speaking about. And so the Israelites are asking this question, what do we have to do? Because the Lord is upset with them because they're not doing the things that they ought to do. And so the dialogue has God complaining against them and saying that they have no reason not to be obedient to him. After all, he's done everything for them. He delivered them from the house of bondage from Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. He didn't ask them to dominate the world. He didn't say, "Now that I've established you as a nation, I want you to dominate the world. I want you to go from one country to another and force them to be believers." I mean, that's what the Islamic people think. That Allah wants them to have world dominion. Bring the world to bow before Allah. And you think, well, what does that even mean? I mean, if I bring people and with a gun held to their head, I say, "Now come into church and worship God." I mean, how ridiculous is that? That doesn't mean anything. It has to be from the heart. So if you're going to force someone, it doesn't mean anything. But God didn't ask them to do that. He wanted them to be an example to the world. Christianity isn't about forcing anyone. I remember saying once, it's not the Christian Reformed, the Communist Reformed Church. In other words, forcing people isn't going to do it. You have to, Christianity ought to be a religion where people want to come in. They have to come in of their own accord. You can't force them in any way. You can't even hold them when they're inside, like our children, as I was saying earlier. They can be raised in the church, but you can't force them to believe. And even if you did, it is of no value. It means nothing, absolutely nothing. And so God is saying, look, I brought you into the promised land. I set you up. And I gave you my law. And now you messed it all up. And I have a complaint. Because you're not living in the right way. In fact, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, you are becoming a laughingstock. So they look at you and think you're no different from them. You're just like the rest of the nations. Why should they take any notice of you? Why should they take any notice of the faith that you profess to believe and the God that you worship and serve? Not at all. So they're doing a disservice to God, insulting the gospel. And so God rightly has a complaint. Most of the prophets are that way, right? They're God's lawsuits against his people. And so here God puts it very simply. I mean, what is it that he requires? That you pay back for sin? That you do all of these things? Again, going back to the Reformation, all the penance and all the things that they were required to do? Is that what God is saying to people? Not at all. I mean, God sums it up in one verse. Sums everything up in one verse in terms of the Christian life. What does God require of you? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, you don't even have to write the points down. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. That's what each of us needs to have, right? Almost like a rule of thumb, right? Easy to remember as we go about life and all the difficulties and everything that comes our way. We just remember those things. And so this evening we just simply want to reflect upon these three things that God calls us to do. So the first thing is act justly. So the first place we have to begin is stop the injustice. You can't act justly when you're engaged in injustice, just like the law. As we so often say, the law is in negatives. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, why? Because that's what you're doing at the present moment. That's what you're engaged in the present moment. Until you stop doing that, you can't do what God wants you to do. Because your hands are already full. You're already headed in a certain direction. And so if you're going off in a negative direction, if you don't stop, you can't turn around. If you continue down that path, you'll never make any progress this way. So you have to stop the injustice. And so what is God complaining about in terms of his people? They're not even treating each other with respect. They're not caring about each other. They're abusing one another in terms of their relationships with one another. They were those that planned to rob people, not to safeguard them. They coveted each other's possessions, as chapter 2 lays out in detail. And they woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. I mean, they can't even wait for the day to begin. And they've already got plans. Already planning their evil schemes. At morning light, they practice it because it is in their power, in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So that's what their minds were taken up with. That's what their lives were taken up with. Others use their leadership positions to abuse others and profit from them. They abuse their power and authority to inflict harm on others in order to rob them. And of course, we're reminded of Ahab and how he wanted Naboth's vineyard and he couldn't get it. And so his wife, of course, took care of that. Jezebel took care of that. She planted people that said, oh, that he blasphemed God's name, got a couple of witnesses and had him put to death and said to Ahab, there you go. I mean, what was the problem? Go and enjoy the vineyard. So from the top down, this is the way that they were acting. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a target. That the chief priests, the very people that were to epitomize holiness, the chief priests, the religious leaders, plotted to have him crucified and say they too, like Jezebel. I mean, I'm sure if you spoke to people in Jesus' day, Jezebel's name was not that popular in terms of wanting to name your daughter Jezebel because of the connotations and associations. But that's what they were being. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, they were acting like Jezebels because they brought these trumped up charges to get people to say, crucify him, crucify him. The Roman officials, I mean, the irony of ironies. It was the Roman officials that were saying, why? What has he done? He's done nothing worthy of death. Why are you pursuing him so? Talk about the witness that we have to the world. So here's Jerusalem. Here's the Jewish leaders. Here's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here the Romans are watching. And they're watching these people, and everybody knew. The people in the streets knew that they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were wondering, you remember, at the last Passover, whether he was going to come. I mean, there's going to be trouble, and so what's going to happen? And so everyone was on edge about these things. And this didn't escape the notice of the Romans and Pilate. He knew it. Remember, his wife sent him an urgent message. Have nothing to do with this man. In other words, don't go along with them. But they pressured him even. I mean, so hateful they were to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so openly so, that they said to Pilate, they said, we have no king but Caesar. Because he said, well, he says he's your king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar, the very one that was oppressing them, they sided with him. We'd rather have him than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, well, what should I do with him? Well, crucify him. Crucify him. I'm saying, what Roman, watching these things, would say, you know, Judaism is such a wonderful religion. I mean, look at these Jewish leaders. I mean, look how wonderful they are. Look how loving they are. Look how just they are. It would be a mockery. And yet, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all of this negative publicity, I might add, all of this negative publicity, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. I mean, what a contrast. What a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and how he acted. With all of this injustice going on, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't hold these sins against them. He didn't rail off the cross all kinds of blasphemous things about the Jewish leaders. He didn't say, you don't deserve to be the leaders, and you're wicked and you're corrupt, and I hope you rot in hell, as people do. None of that was found upon his lips. Rather, he spoke to the people. He spoke to the thief on the cross. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. What a testimony. It was that testimony that led the centurion to say, surely this was the Son of God. And it was that testimony that led many in the crowds to go home beating their breasts. For all that they had been filled with from the Jewish leaders to get them into a rabble to demand that the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified, they went away beating their breasts because they understood what had just happened. And it had nothing to do with justice. It was injustice. So God is saying, look, you have to stop doing that. Stop doing acting in this way and start acting the opposite way, justly. Act justly. That's what God requires. And that really means, in a very summary, as I said, easy to remember form, which is act according to God's law. I mean, that's what God impressed upon his people, the Israelites. Before they went into the promised land, where did they go? They went to Mount Sinai. And what did they receive? They received God's law. This is how you're to behave. This is how you're going to be a shining city on a hill. Not by power. Not by having the most powerful army. No. By the way that you live. The example of your life is what makes the difference to people. Not necessarily winning an argument, even though we have a reason for the hope that we have. No, it's what people see in us. It's whether there's a consistency between what we say and confess and how we act. Because if there's a disunity between those, then they will say, you know, this gospel isn't really, it's not really effective. I mean, they say all of this, but when I look at their life and they profess to believe the gospel, in other words, somebody says, oh, you know, this medicine is great, or vitamin, or whatever they believe in. And they take it, but physically, I mean, they're nowhere. They're going to say, well, why should I take that pill? It's not helping you. So why should I take it? That's the way the world looks like at Christians. If they don't act in the way that they expect Christians to act in terms of the scriptures, then they say, well, the gospel isn't true. The gospel doesn't work. It doesn't transform people. And it must. I mean, that's the whole point of James. He's saying, look, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it has to have an impact in your life. Because there's no doubt about the gospel. There's no doubt about a true faith. It will produce good fruits. So if you say you have faith, but there's no improvement in your life, then we cannot believe that you believe the gospel, that you have faith. In other words, you say you're taking the pill, but you're not taking the pill. And so nothing's happening. And then you're blaming, but then you go around saying, oh yeah, I take the medicine. No, you're not taking the medicine. Because it's having no effect on you. And we know that is not going to happen. It's not going to fail. True faith will always transform life. And so if we say we have faith, but our lives are not transformed, then we don't really have faith. Or it's not genuine faith. So we have to look at the commandments not as a way of earning salvation. See, that's the danger when we have propositional truth and we believe it, to play fast and loose with it, which is what was happening with respect to Paul in terms of Romans 6. He says, he's saying all of these things, and people are listening, and then Paul thinks, you know, I think they're not listening to me correctly because I see the cogs working in their head. And so they're going to say, I know, if what you're saying is true, in other words, salvation is free and all your sins are forgiven, then let's sin that grace may abound. I mean, that's one way of undercutting an argument, is to show that it comes to a ridiculous end. That's what they were saying. They were saying, look, Paul, what you're preaching is nonsense because, look, it could lead to this. People could say, let sin that grace may abound, which is obviously silly. But that's what it's leading to, which, by the way, was the response of people with respect to the Reformation. If you tell them that, if you tell people that their sins are forgiven and they're assured of eternal life, What incentive do they have to live a godly life? I mean, that was the argument of the Catholics, Roman Catholics, and that was the argument of the Arminians on the Protestant side. They said there's no incentive to people to live a holy life. I mean, can you imagine that argument? Imagine in the context of what God is saying here. I chose you. I delivered you from the house of bondage. I protected you from everyone. I brought you to the promised land. And now you're thinking that you need some sort of motivation to live a holy life? No. No. If we have true faith, it will come. We will have that desire because we have got so much gratitude to God. We can't pay back for forgiveness of sins. There's nothing that we can give for that. So we're not expected to do that. God doesn't ask for that, as this passage says. So the Ten Commandments were never given as a means of us earning our righteousness. That's not why God gave them. If that was the case, he would have kept them at Mount Sinai and said, once you complete that, then I'll let you into the promised land. Once you become holy, then I'll let you in. But he never did that. He never did that. Because it was never that way at all. But once you go in, though, now you have to live according to my law. Now that faith has to work in us. And so that's what God is calling them to. No one is excused for that. It should never be viewed as a heavy load that God puts on us. The law must never be viewed that way. The law is a means of transforming us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is the means by which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully adorned like a bride for a husband, without spot, without blemish, blameless before him. The law, in a sense, could be viewed as, you remember the book of Esther, and you remember she was chosen to be one of the ladies that would go before the king, and those that were chosen now had, I don't know whether it was 6 months or 12 months, a system of beautification, I guess. So they treated them in these wonderful ways to prepare them for the king, because he would choose a bride from one of them. That's what this is. The law beautifies us. The law, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, makes us holy. It makes us acceptable before God. Because it says, without holiness, no one will see God. So the Holy Spirit works in each and every one of us to purify us, to sanctify us, so that we can enter into this most wonderful and intimate relationship with God himself. That's what God wants. He wants us to have this relationship. But we're sinners, and he is holy and cannot look upon sin. But he's taking care of that. Forgiven your sins in terms of the penalty, but now he's rehabilitating us, making us more and more in the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should pursue it with all of our hearts. That's why we should love the Lord. That's why we should meditate on it. That's why we need to give ourselves and listen to the Holy Spirit and not quench the Spirit and pray for him to lead us and guide us to holiness. People, God, holiness is not an option. Holiness isn't just for the fanatics. Holiness isn't just for the leaders. It's for each and every one of us. You want to see God? I mean, sometimes we think about heaven just going to a place. But essentially, that's what it is. Heaven is dwelling with God. Heaven is being in the very presence of God. Well, if you want to be in the presence of God, we have to start preparing. And you can't do it yourself. The Holy Spirit is the one. And so we need to act. We need to pursue it with everything that we have. And it's hard work. Sanctification is not easy. It's hard work. It isn't. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, yes. But you don't become holy by faith. You become holy by sanctification. By every day working and desiring to be in conformity to God's law. You know, that's, as I said, that's a very difficult thing. I can't stress enough how involved we need to be. As you all know, I'm trying to cut down on my cholesterol and sugar. It takes a lot. It takes a lot. Every day, you have to be mindful. Every day, you have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to eat that. No, I'm not going to eat. Every day, you need to exercise. Every day, you need to do this. It's just for 6 months. One sin is 100 times more difficult than that. 100 times more difficult than that. And so we have to be ready for it, right? We have to be prepared for it. We have to roll up our sleeves. We have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's not going to happen by itself, I can assure you that. But when we pursue it, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, when we pursue it with all of our strength, and we reach out for it because it's so glorious and we want it so much, well, then by God's grace, it will happen. And that work will be complete. But it needs our involvement. And that's what God's complaining to them about. You're not making any effort. You're doing the very opposite. Isn't it glorious enough? Isn't the goal wonderful enough for you to make an effort? It absolutely is. But in the second place, it says, love mercy. You know, justice without mercy is Mount Sinai. Justice without mercy is Mount Sinai. Justice without mercy is the dilemma that Luther was in. The Lord keeps saying, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned. So when we seek to pursue these things in and of ourselves and confuse it with justification, we get ourselves in an awful mess, as the Apostle Paul found out as well. And the Jews did. I mean, that's what Romans says about the Jews. Paul says, I love the Jews. I want the very best for the Jews. But the problem with them is they're pursuing righteousness in and of their own strength. They're trying to make righteousness themselves, and it'll never happen. I tried it, he said. He tried it. But they wouldn't have it. No, they wouldn't have it. They were going to do it by their own efforts, and it was never going to happen. And the Pharisees, of course, were an example of this. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ criticized them for. He says, you're hypocrites. He said, look what you do. You load people on with all kinds of demands and rules, but you don't lift one finger to help. You walk around like Mount Sinai, judging everyone and pointing out their mistakes. But you don't do anything to help. You make people miserable. You burdens. You put so many burdens on them. There's no mercy that you show. You remember in the synagogue, the lady that was bent over for many years, and Jesus looked, and he knew what they were thinking. There wasn't an ounce of love in their hearts. They didn't have any pity for the woman. And so when the Lord Jesus was going to heal, they criticized him. They said, she needs to come back another day. She needs to come back some other day. Because today's a Sabbath. And of course, we can't do that. It's like, today we can't show mercy. Today we can't show compassion. No, no, no. I mean, that's what the law is all about. And you can't show compassion. And yet you're coming across as experts in the law. There's not an ounce of mercy in you whatsoever. That's not the way that we're to be in this world. That we live in this world and all we can say is, we condemn this, we condemn this, we condemn this, we condemn this. The world doesn't want to hear that. There's enough guilt in their hearts as it is. They may not admit it, but there's guilt in their hearts in the way that they act. They need to hear God's truth, yes, but they need to hear it with compassion. Earlier I said I was referring to Gary Errington. I heard that the doctor came into his room and didn't say a whole lot. Said, your lymph nodes are swollen, you have cancer, and left. I mean, what mercy and compassion did he have? Right diagnosis, that's true. But no feeling, no compassion. Know that this man has heard this terrible news all of a sudden, that I should say some words of hope and comfort. No, absolutely not. I don't know the doctor. I don't know what's going on in his mind. But I heard that the nurse came running in just immediately after he left and apologized and said, oh, I told him to wait for me, but he didn't wait. We can't be people like that to the world. We can't say, oh, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it, you're going to perish. No. Jesus had compassion for people. I mean, he went around from village to village preaching. And he came across people that weren't very nice. I mean, the Pharisees, for example, and the Sadducees. But he still took the time to speak with them. In fact, of one, he said, the rich young ruler that said, oh, yeah, you know, I've kept all of these things. I mean, there's the epitome of the Apostle Paul. Oh, yeah, I've kept the law. And he hadn't. But that's what his idea was. I've kept the law. You know what it says in that passage about that man? And Jesus says, and the Bible says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. This man, in terms of effort, he'd made an effort. As I said, it's not easy to live according to God's law, even on an outward level. It's not easy. But he said he'd done it since his youth. He was sadly mistaken in terms of the whole plan of salvation, but he made an effort and said Jesus loved him. And says, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. You'll have eternal life. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Because his money was more important than salvation. But at least Jesus had compassion on him. And that's what he called the Pharisees to do. Remember, he said, the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God before you because you just stand at the door, but you don't go in. So he's telling them, he's not saying, I'm not going to tell them anything. I want them to stay outside because it's such a wretches that they are. I want them to suffer. No, even to his enemies, he pointed things out so that they would believe in him and be saved. After all, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No, compassion came from the Lord Jesus Christ in all kinds of situations. So even though he came into the world, because of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. My mission is not one of declaring the judgment of God. No, he came to save. There is a day of judgment coming, but this is not it. He came to save, to seek the lost. That's what he came, to seek the lost and give his life a ransom for many. We have to be a people of compassion. We have to be those whose acts of love are not triumphed for everyone to see, put on a pedestal. But they ought to see in our daily actions and in our daily words that we care about people around us and that we love the people around us. And though we may not like some of the things that they do or some of the things that they say, we don't ostracize them. We don't turn our backs upon them because we understand they're trapped. We understand that they're blind. We understand that they are corrupt. And the devil has them in his power. So we have compassion for them. We want them to hear the gospel. And so we show mercy as the Lord Jesus Christ did day by day. As Corinthians 13, of course, wonderfully states it, whatever we have in terms of our faith, whatever we profess to have, 1 Corinthians 13 has such an easy litmus test. And he said, it doesn't matter who's standing before me. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're a theologian, like Luther, for example, or Paul, for example, and you can understand all mysteries and you can explain all the ins and outs and difficult Bible passages, and you have a ready answer for all of these things. Paul says in Corinthians, if you don't have love, you're absolutely useless. You're absolutely useless. You can display all kinds of gifts so I can speak in the tongues of angels, as Paul says in Corinthians 13. But if you don't have love, you're absolutely useless. You can be the best of preachers and lay out your sermons in such a wonderful way. But if you don't have love, you're a useless minister, a useless pastor. And so love is a necessary and vital ingredient of the Christian life. And so if we don't have that, if you don't have a natural desire to help those around you, and you have compassion on those around you, we of most people should understand that. We know that they're trapped by the devil. So we need to show mercy. Like the prodigal son's father when his son returned. He didn't read him the riot act. He didn't put him on probation. He didn't take away some of his privileges, as it were. He embraced him. He celebrated. And it was his elder brother that had no mercy. And even though his father said, look, this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive, you ought to celebrate, he wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have it. Didn't want to go in and celebrate. Hated his brother, in fact, just like Cain hated Abel. You know, people of God, we need to be a people of mercy. And when we preach the gospel, it ought to incite hope in people. Not a condemnation. Not a saying, God, then you come under the wrath of God. No. We need to call them persuade. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. We persuade people. They might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we're to be humble. We're to walk humbly. We're to walk humbly, first of all, because of the fact that redemption is none of our doing. We didn't make it to the promised land, as it were, in terms of the Israelites, because they were so holy. It wasn't because they were so mighty, so noble, the best nation in the world. They weren't. That's what God has Moses remind them of and warn them of when they were going into the promised land. He said, don't think that you're coming in because you're strong. Don't think you're going in because you're so holy. You're not. You're not. You're only going in because of my mercy, because I've chosen you. So we're Christians, not because we're more intelligent than other people in the world. It's not because we are more worthy than other people in the world. We're not. God didn't choose too many influential and powerful and noble people of this world. He chose those that are low down. So all the glory would be his. We have nothing to boast in, as the Apostle Paul puts it. If anyone's going to boast, let them boast in the cross. If you're going to glory, glory in the cross. But not in yourselves. We have no reason to lift up our heads in the midst of the world and say, look how wonderful we are. We're not. We're just like them. As Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, he said. That wasn't just a saying. He believed that with all of his heart and with all of his soul because he knew what lived in his heart. There's no good thing in me, he said. No good thing. And that's not an exaggeration. And that's true of each and every one of us. There is no good in us. We were born in sin. We all, as Paul says once, we all walk like the world. We all followed the devil. We all were led by him into acts of disobedience. And because of that, we were children of wrath. That's what we were. That's our pedigree. And let us not hide that. Let us not put that in the background somewhere. Because what happens then? Then we give the message to people that only people like us, only people that have real conviction, only people that have real strength and inner strength, only they can be saved. So therefore, if you're not like us, you have no chance. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't about saying people, you can do it by yourself. No. If that was the case, Jesus would not have said anything to the thief on the cross with him. What was he going to do? What had he done? Terrible life he had lived. But he said, today you will be with me in paradise. We have a message for everyone out there, no matter what they're like. It doesn't matter if they're a prostitute. It doesn't matter if they're a murderer and a criminal that has been sentenced to death. There's hope. There's hope for them. And how are you going to show that? By being humble yourself. You know, sometimes that's in Proverbs when we raise children. There's a danger that we communicate to our children that we were never disobedient. I mean, we were the perfect children. And so that confuses them. Right? And they think, oh, it must be me. I must be the only bad one. My dad was never like that. But that's not what Proverbs said. Proverbs relates the father saying to his children that he understood, that he knew the struggles of youth. He knew the struggles of childhood. So there's nothing strange about it. But he wasn't excusing it. Wasn't saying, oh, it's okay, just carry on. But he was saying, I know what it is to be there. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to people. I'm the chief of sinners. If any one of you thinks that you're too sinful to be saved, think again. Because I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I took the Lord Jesus Christ on. And yet he saved me. If he saved me, then everyone else, in a sense, earthly speaking, has a chance to. So when we are humble, when we preach the gospel and we give all the glory to God and stress his love, his unconditional love, and the fact that the gospel is of grace and we receive it through faith, not by achieving certain things, then that gives hope to all. And that's what the world needs. It needs hope. Because it has no solutions of itself. It's got nothing to boast about. He's got no achievements to bring before God. Absolutely nothing. They have nothing to bring before God. They are guilty as guilty can be. But there's hope. Because we used to be guilty as guilty can be. And he made us the children of God. So that's what God calls us to. That's what we can do as children of the Reformation. God says to us, just act justly and love mercy. And to walk humbly before your God. And you will be a shining city on a hill. To his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are pleased to use sinners such as we are. But transformed sinners. Converted sinners. Sinners that take up their cross and deny themselves and follow you. Sinners that say no to wickedness and injustice. Sinners that pursue holiness with everything that they have. And by your power, through the working of your Holy Spirit, that we make small beginnings, but nevertheless, beginnings that shine in this dark world and give hope. We are beacons of hope to people like ourselves, people that are caught in sin. People who are perishing. People that have made a mess of their lives. And Father, then we pray that by looking at us, they will see the power of the gospel and hope for them. And Father, then we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us on our way, and Lord, that even in this week, we may reach many with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. And as I stand and respond, as we sing from the blue hymnal number 450.